addressing myself to the subject, Facts Known to All Lost Souls. And I want to read two verses of Scripture, one in Romans 1 and one in Romans 2, upon which this message is based. The 19th verse of chapter 1 of Romans reads, Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And then he goes on to say, Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And then in the second chapter, I would read in the 15th verse, Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I referred one time to the late Macmillan, who was the Prime Minister of England, speaking in Notre Dame University as a statesman, not as a preacher, but he was aiming his message at that time at the restrictive measures that Russia was taking in its communism with its own citizens. It's quite significant that they have to build a wall to keep their citizens in and to keep them at home. And instead of in a free country, we would have no problem in this area, because communism has no answer to the questions Macmillan raised. Macmillan said it's irrespective of how restrictive a country may be in its government. He said it cannot keep its citizens from asking questions like this. One, who made us? Where did we come from? What is the purpose of life? Is there right and wrong? Is there sin? Is there immortality? And you can go on with all those questions, and there's only one book in the world that can answer them, and only one source of information, and that is the Bible. No other book, no other mind can answer those questions till we open this book. Therefore, he was immediately condemning that government that says there is no God in heaven. The human conscience is the intimidator of man. Religion is an opiate to the people. And there is no immortality. We publish and will soon have out again another of that one that we have so many times published and distributed by the thousands, the parallel between the National Council of Churches and the communistic government of Russia as it extends itself into our own land. So we have those questions that can only be answered in the Bible. Furthermore, the philosophers have asked questions too. It was Herbert Spencer, the English philosopher, who said, there are four things we can't know anything about. He said, the beginning of life, time, space, and motion. Well, if he'd opened his Bible to the first chapter and the first verse or two, he would have found the answer to those questions. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is out form and void, and God, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Therefore, you find in the beginning is time. Life, God created. And matter, the earth. And the heavens, space, motion, the Spirit of God moved. You have it all answered in the first two verses of the Bible. Therefore, if we're going to answer the question, what does every lost soul know about God, we have to turn to the Bible to find out what they know. And we read in this chapter, we read that they know is manifested in them. All that can be known about God is manifested in them, for he has showed it unto them. And even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, we don't ask anybody for it. It isn't in the encyclopedias. It isn't in the dictionary. But it's in the revelation of God. We'd have never known this if it hadn't been therein revealed. But it also has been confirmed. Not only is it revealed here, but it's been confirmed. John Stuart Mill never was accused of being a saint. But he said, man is made with a mind that can never find God, but with a heart that can't live without him. In other words, that's confirming this 18th verse and 19th verse of the first chapter of Romans. We could go to Immanuel Kant, and he confirms the same thing. He said, two things fill my soul with awe and wonder. He said, the starry heavens at night and the moral law in the heart of man. Laws don't make themselves. There must be a lawmaker. There's a penalty for observing it. There's a reward, a penalty for breaking it, and a reward for observing it. But that isn't all. Augustine is Confessions, one who was one of the worst and most lewd of characters. Augustine, it was who said, God hath made us for himself. And he says, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Therefore, this revelation is confirmed. But we pass to something else. That is man's conscience in the second verse that we read. He has a conscience accusing or excusing, and then waiting judgment. The conscience of man. Conscience is defiled. Every man's conscience is defiled. He has now, like the 19th chapter of the book of the Psalms, heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day utter speech, night unto night sheweth knowledge, and there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And then the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We have the revelation of God in nature, and then we have the revelation of God in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then we have in man's heart a revelation again. We have, who can know his error, cleanse thou me from secret faults. In other words, man's conscience has revealed to him faults that lie on the surface, but he knows somewhere down in the depths of that conscience, there are other things that he calls secret faults. Now, with that in mind, let us think of the defiled conscience. Few of us can go back and remember the first sin we ever committed. Very few of us. Hardly anyone has a memory of the first sin. It's back somehow like the dawn of an eternity when our lives began. As we say sometimes, life is a battlefront. Not with a 200 to 300 mile front, but with a battlefront that stretches from the earliest dawn of moral consciousness to the last conflict with death. And at the earliest dawn of moral consciousness, somewhere back there, you and I committed the first sin. Now that sin, and especially if it made an indelible mark on our minds, we first of all, said to ourselves, we're going to make a fix of our conscience. We'll never do that again. We maybe fell into a gross sin. We'll never do that again. Ah, but memory picks up the food of conscience. And we find ourselves reliving that sin again. And then it isn't long until imagination takes the food of memory and begins again to relive and extend. And the machinations of the mind play upon that first sin. And then the first thing we know, it'll be like it was with Jacob, you remember, when he went out and he was running from God and he thought he had escaped, when he had a dream and he awakened and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. In other words, the revelation of his own sin in his heart had come back in memory and in imagination, and just the dream brought it all back to him. But that isn't all. That is one thing, the defiled conscience. But the conscience enslaves the will. The conscience enslaves the will. And this is what we're speaking of here in conscience. For example, we've likened it unto the matter of a detective. Conscience is, in some aspects, like a detective. A detective that traces you down. Like they say, there's no perfect crime. The FBI operated for years since its beginning on that one basic principle, that there is no perfect crime. And the detective chases us down. But it isn't the detective. It isn't the detective, really, in the conscience that enslaves the will. It isn't the arresting officer after one is detected. It isn't the arresting officer either. No, it's not even the one that passes you over to the sheriff who imprisoned you. No, it's not even the judge who passes sentence. As we've said, sin blinds the intellect. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. And it also corrupts the emotions. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it depraves the will. Yea, God, who is able to make us to will and to do his good pleasure. Therefore, the threefold influence has come upon conscience. And conscience then has, in turn, enslaved the will. Now, at this point, we ask ourselves the question, how can we escape, as we've read there in 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may free themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You may have read in the papers recently, as I did, of a crime that had been committed down in Austin, and the judge listened to this 33-year-old murderer, and the judge had a conversation with him. He said, "I can't understand," he said, "how you can sit so calmly and recite," he said, "the brutal things you've done." He said, "I can't understand your mind. I'd like to have some explanation." The man said, I can't give you an explanation. It has many complexities. My lifestyle." He said, "I'm a product of my environment." Now, there isn't anything that's more disastrous and dangerous in society today than for men to be taught in so-called public education that they are a product of their environment. They are a social mechanism functioning mechanically in a material environment under the law of stimulus and response, and are no more responsible, they are taught, than the flower that responds to warmth and sunshine and moisture, or they're no more responsible than the animal who was born and lives in its animal existence. Let us be reminded that there isn't any escape, no escape, for the individual who said, "I cannot tell you, there are many complexities." Yea, he said, "my lifestyle." And he said, "I am a product of my environment." When we have taught people then that they are no longer responsible for their behavior, their character, then we have produced in them a conscience-less individual. We have produced in them, tried to reduce them to just a mere animal. This is a disaster in education in our own society. But this text tells me that I read to you here in this book, it tells me that we do have a conscience, and that conscience is accusing or excusing all of the time. We ask ourselves the question then, has this one gone on in sin until his conscience is seared as with a hot iron? Possibly so. But others have been so seared and recovered. When we think of the hatchet man in the Kremlin who was put in by Georgi Melnikov, you remember? He had him in there, Latvia, Beria, and he had been a hatchet man for millions of people, pouring out their blood like water on a sea beach. And yet, when he was thrown into that solitary cell awaiting the execution by his comrades, C-O-M-R-A-D-E, his comrades, communist comrades, I'm glad I don't have any. What did he ask for? He asked for a Bible. Why did he ask for a Bible? Because as I began, I said, this is the only book that answers those irrepressible questions that every human being asks. He couldn't escape them. He had to answer the questions for Latvia, Beria. He had to answer the questions. Who made me? Where did I come from? What's my purpose in life? Is there sin? Is there right and wrong? Is there immortality? In other words, fading like the end of a day when the sun is setting, all of his majestic principles of communism were blotted out and forgotten, and there emerged from his conscience, accusing or excusing, something that he was told this is the only book that would give him any answer. So this brings us to what this text says here, and their thoughts are meanwhile accusing or excusing, and in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Can we believe that? I didn't get time to get out to the tomb of David Hume in Edinburgh when we visited Edinburgh, but he is buried there. David Hume, you remember, closed his biography of Jesus with the cross. He didn't have any empty tomb. No, but when he got ready to come down to the sunset of life, he had a relative, a little girl, come in every morning and kneel at his bed and pray for him, a childish prayer. And he awaited it every morning eagerly. Why couldn't he have had his moral eyes open at that time when he lived instead of waiting till he died? There have been others like Tom Paine, for example. Tom Paine wrote The Age of Reason. He handed the manuscript to none other than that great Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin read it and shook his head, and he said, "Tom," he said, "I wouldn't publish it." He said, "The world is bad enough now without the Bible. I don't know what it would be with the Bible." And so when Tom Paine got ready to die, he says, "For God's sake, don't leave me." He said, "I can't bear to be alone." Aldermot, who was a great unbeliever, blasphemous man, he said, "Oh, thou blasphemed and indulgent Lord," he said, "hell itself will be a refuge from thy face and frown." Yea, Hobbes, the great unbeliever, still a conscience, accusing and excusing. He said, "I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark." I once had a book called Deathbed Scenes, but like some of my other books, it's long since, I guess, gone into the ministry. I haven't seen it for quite a while. But we have, if you examine those who were so noble in their unbelief, well, you could only take the case of Gary Gilmore. For example, he wanted nothing to do with anybody, tried to destroy himself twice in suicide. But I noticed when he came down, he'd said he didn't want any cow, but he received it. He wasn't going to have anything to do with religion, but he had a priest there. He wanted to end it all by himself, but he had relatives there. He had company in the last hour of death. I repeat what I said on that occasion when some people said, some of those who go to extremes on these things, the Civil Liberties Union man standing on the TV said, "What an uncivilized way that he had to die." You know, well, he didn't give his victims to men left wives and children. He didn't give them the civilized privilege of having a priest there. He didn't give them a civilized privilege of having a cowl over their face. They faced the hot lead. He didn't give them the privilege of having relatives come in. Did he give his victims a civilized death? And some of these people that have such maudlin sentiment, they stir up in something in me that's somewhere between righteous indignation and anger. I'm never sure which. And therefore, I stop it before it begins to run like on horseback. It really bothers me. And yet we're living in such an age that people are so stupid. That's still in there, Genesis 9:6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, at the hand of man shall his blood be shed." But why I brought this up again is because the conscience of that man, however much he had murdered and however much he'd tried twice to destroy himself, the conscience was still in there accusing and excusing. And it went on and on and on until the firing squad ended it all. I wonder tonight how many people may be listening over the radio. Remember, if you are, remember, someone said, show me a proof of God. When you get a proof of God, you don't have a God. I mean by that, we can in science, we can observe, collect, classify, and interpret objective facts. But God is not an objective fact. As you know in this text, as we said, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. He's manifested. What may be known of God is manifested in them. Because he has shown it unto them, and they are without excuse. We must remember that all of these who profess atheism haven't yet believed. And you could turn to the first verse of the Bible again and only take the first phrase, "In the beginning, God." And if they accept that, it kills all atheism because it begins with God. It kills all polytheism, many gods, because it begins with one God. It kills materialism because God existed before he created matter. It kills fatalism. Why? Because in the beginning, God, and whatever follows flows out from him. This is my message tonight. What do they know? What does the unsaved know? Every unsaved man knows that, one, he knows that God is. Two, he has a conscience that's accusing and excusing him all the time. And he knows he has a fearful looking forward to of judgment. And I suppose the closest to this subject addressed in a sermon in the Bible would be the 17th chapter in the book of Acts, where none other than the Apostle Paul began with God, the creator of all things. And then he came to the governor God. He said that he has determined the bounds and seasons. And then he came to the Father God. Yea, he said, you remember that he is not far from every one of us. Not far, as he quoted the Aratus, the Greek poet. And then he said in the end that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that we find by Paul in Romans. It's the same message that he gave in the book of Acts. And every man standing in the judgment will have to remember that he has no excuse before God, because God has manifested all that may be known about him in his heart, and he showed it to him. He has given him a conscience that keeps telling him from day to day. And even though he say, I grieve my Lord from day to day, he comes down to the end of it all, and he will there stand in the judgment. He will have to stand and acknowledge that God has been fair and that he has been unfair. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight, and we pray the conviction of the Holy Spirit will touch those who think they've had some excuse, those who wait to see the unseen, those who wait to touch the untouchable, those who wait to move into the presence of one who is elusive, as was Jacob when he wrestled with an unseen assailant and he heard an unseen voice. Yea, and he felt an unseen presence. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. We pray this conviction may rest upon everyone in this audience and those in radio land. For the glory of God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.